We're in chapters 26 and 27 of the Gospel of Matthew today. And there's a little bit of a catch to this, and I want to tell you what that is. There is so much detail between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The writers give us so much detail about what happened. And there are movies made, and there are stories and books written, and we tend to focus so much on the detail. And, you know, how many times was Jesus beaten? How long? And we had to make sure we don't forget the crown of thorns. And was it four trials or was it five trials? And we go back and forth and we get so wrapped up in the detail. But this morning I want to put all of that aside. Because the detail can actually overshadow the truth of what was going on. You see, none of those sufferings, let's clear this up right away. None of the sufferings, not the beatings, not the trials, not the crown of thorns, not the anything else that happened. All of that detail, first of all, happened within a relatively short period of time. It wasn't, you know, like hours and hours and hours of all of it. It was actually a very relatively short period of time. And not a single one of those things, not the crown of thorns, none of that contributed to your salvation or my salvation. The sufferings do not contribute to our salvation. It was the death and the resurrection. Had Jesus gone through all of the detail that the gospel writers record, but had not died and had not come back to life, resurrected by the power of God, our faith would be zilch. It would mean absolutely nothing. The sufferings don't contribute. Not that they didn't happen, not that they shouldn't be in there, because it helps heighten the sense of what Jesus went through. But there is a major concept out there that Jesus didn't actually die. Because in order to get rid of the resurrection, we have to get rid of the death, right? And it's the resurrection that brings the power of life to you and to me. And there are constantly people who are trying to disprove Jesus' resurrection. And the best way to disprove the resurrection is to say he never died in the first place. And so he could go through a few hours of beating and torture and all this stuff and faint and act as if he were dead and look as if he were dead. But if he never died, then he never came back to life. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, if he did not rise again from the dead, our faith is in vain. And we are to be of all people the most pitied because we are still in our sins. There was a survey that was taken just a couple of years ago, and we did a smaller scale of it just here in our own church, but just among churches all across America, there was a survey done. And one of the questions on the survey was, if we were able to prove that the resurrection didn't actually happen, what would that do to your faith? And I was so saddened to find that the highest answer, the number one, the highest percentage of all the answers, it was a multiple choice question. And the number one answer was, my faith is not based on any historical event. It wouldn't change my faith at all. If Jesus never came back from the dead, it wouldn't change my Christianity at all. I was so sad to see that. Fortunately, that wasn't the number one answer within our own church in the little survey we did here. But across the states, my faith isn't based in any single historical event. It would not affect my Christianity at all if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, if we found Jesus' body somewhere. Man, the Apostle Paul would disagree with that. Okay, vehemently he would disagree with that. So what? Instead of focusing on what happened that day, I want to put all of those details aside, and I'd like for us this morning to focus on what was happening. What was going on through those hours from a bigger perspective? And so we're in Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to start. We'll finish by celebrating communion together and singing some great songs of reflection and praise. Matthew 26, there are actually, if you're going to follow along in your notes, you'll notice that there is probably more non-Matthew passages than Matthew passages this morning, because the crucifixion of Jesus was a bigger deal than any one single gospel passage. So let's make let's look at a few verses here, make a couple of notes on the way, and see what was going on. Chapter 26, we're going to pick up right away in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, stop. Obviously, that requires a little bit of context, right? Last week, we were in chapters 24 and 25, and Jesus was teaching about the end times. And remember, the question was, what will be the sign of your coming to set up the kingdom specifically? And Jesus taught through the things that were going to happen, and we talked about end times last week, and you can listen to that message. We're not going to go back all the way through that. But that was on Wednesday evening as he was leaving Jerusalem, going out to spend the night with some friends' house again Wednesday night. So when Jesus had finished saying all of these things about his coming, about the end times, he's still with his disciples. He told his disciples, verse 2, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Now, there is a huge sense of irony going on here. Jesus just got done telling his disciples, telling the apostles, "I am the Son of Man. I am the King of the universe. I am the ultimate judge, and I am going to come down and sit on my glorious throne and judge the world. But before that happens, I'm going to be handed over to be judged myself." Isn't that just a twist right there? He just got done saying who he really was. And then he said, well, I'm going to be betrayed and handed over, and people are going to judge the only true judge. Verse 3, the chief priests and the elders of the people had met together. Then is just sort of during that time period, they'd met together in the palace of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas. They planned to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. This isn't the first time we've seen that, right? They've been wanting to do this for, you know, several days, if not weeks now. They tried to assassinate, you know, they just all sorts of different things. But they wouldn't do it during the day, remember, because he was teaching in the temple. The people liked him. They didn't want to do it during the day, and he kept skipping town at night. So they kept looking for times where they could, you know, snatch Jesus and take him into a back alley somewhere and kill him. That's really what the plan was, okay? But verse 5, this is awesome. They said, not during the feast, not during Passover. We're only 2 days out. It was going to happen on Friday, Friday and Saturday, so that there won't be a riot among the people. Now, this is really cool because this is a great principle about God and the crucifixion altogether here. They did not intend to do anything with Jesus for the next handful of days. They had been actively looking for ways to hunt him down and to snatch him and kill him. But it was at this point now where they said, all right, let's back off. And yet, when they were looking to kill him, they couldn't. And now that they were backing off is exactly when it happened. Isn't that interesting? Who orchestrated that? God did. Isn't this cool? The crucifixion didn't happen on the plan of Jesus' opponents. Their hatred, their murder, their everything like that did not actually force this thing. They couldn't do it when they wanted to. And when they finally decided, all right, we'll wait until a better time, God was the one who said, no, now he dies. Isn't that awesome? He was not snatched and forced away and captured and killed. Jesus was the voluntary sacrificial lamb for the entire world. And God designed it, and God planned it, and God orchestrated it, and God did it. The whole thing. Listen, we don't celebrate fluke Friday. We don't celebrate lucky Friday. We don't celebrate coincidence Friday. We celebrate Good Friday. Because on Good Friday, the very good God did a very, very good thing. We are not here today if Good Friday and Easter Sunday didn't happen. We have no reason to be here. And it wasn't because a group of people who hated a Jewish man got their way. It was because the God of the universe orchestrated the whole thing out. Man, I hope that gives you a different look, maybe perspective or reminder on the crucifixion and on the God that we claim to worship. Now, the next few verses, I'm just going to skip over. Not skip, we'll summarize very quickly. Matthew tells about a time when a lady used very expensive perfume. It actually happened twice. But this time used very expensive perfume and poured it all over Jesus. And he put it in here to tie it to Jesus' death, which is fine. But he doesn't say exactly when it happened. The Apostle John tells us it happened a couple of days earlier, just before Jesus came into Jerusalem. So it happened maybe Saturday night, Sunday sometime. And Jesus specifically said, when the disciples were like, oh, what a waste. I mean, this could have been so, you know, we could have done a lot of stuff with this very expensive perfume. Jesus was the one who tied it to his death and said, it's as if, and she doesn't know this and she's not trying to do this, but it's as if she's already preparing me for burial and she doesn't even know it. And Jesus was the one who tied these things together. Matthew put it in here to remind us that what was going on. Because remember, Matthew's whole goal in writing this was to present Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of Israel, as the true Son of God who was about ready to give his life. And so he put it in here at this point, even though John said it actually happened a couple days earlier. It's not a big deal. The next couple of verses, we find Judas Iscariot in his hand in this whole thing. Basically what we find is this. I don't want to say that Judas, definitely I'm not going to say that Judas is off the hook by any means. I mean, he obviously did it. But I think sometimes in our human nature, we love to attack, we love to focus on somebody and just dump all of our hatred and all of our, you know, vitriol and everything on here. And I think in a sense, and I'm definitely not letting him off the hook, but in a sense, Judas almost gets a bad rap. Because we're told in chapter 27, we won't go there, but in chapter 27, you can read it. Judas did not intend for Jesus to die. That was not his goal. He wasn't trying to kill Jesus. He wasn't trying to assassinate him or murder him. That wasn't his goal. All he wanted to do was, as he spent time with Jesus and he thought he was going to be the Messiah, he thought he was going to be the one that was going to finally free Israel from Rome. He thought he was going to be finally the prophesied one. And then he kept talking about his death. And he kept wasting money and time, and he would call himself a king but never really act kingly, you know. And basically, finally, Judas got fed up with it, and all he wanted to do was just expose Jesus as a false Messiah. Judas had absolutely no murderous intent. In fact, as soon as he found out what the religious leaders were going to do, that they had condemned Jesus to death, that's when Judas committed suicide. That's when he regretted his part. Never repented. Judas, I do not believe, what in our terminology, was a saved person. I don't think he ever repented of his sin, anything like that. But he regretted his part in the whole thing. And the sad thing is that he really didn't get much out of it. When he went to the leaders who had, remember, they'd already backed off and said, you know what, we're just going to wait for a few days and just let the whole thing get, let the feast get passed. You know, I don't think he's going to, you know, we don't want him to ruin our Passover, but you know, at this point, we don't really want to make a big stink about it. We've got too much other stuff going on. They backed off. Judas came in and said, I know where he's going to be if you want him. I can tell you where he's going to be. And they gave Judas a bag of 30 silver coins. Each one was a day's wage, so about a month's pay, basically, is what he got. Was a month's pay. Now, that may seem like a lot or maybe not a lot, depending on your month's pay. But for Judas, I'm sure he didn't think about it, but the prophet Zechariah had already prophesied how much Jesus would be betrayed, how much the Messiah would be betrayed for, and it was 30 pieces of silver. And so that's an interesting fact. But that's not the whole story. If we were to dig back into the book of Exodus, we would find that 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid for a dead slave. If my ox got out and broke out of the corral or whatever and accidentally gored or killed one of your slaves to death, purely by accident, I owed you 30 pieces of silver. Judas got the price of a dead slave for Jesus. That's all he was worth. That's it. He didn't make out big time. This wasn't a big, you know, scam. It wasn't a big bust. It wasn't, they just like, yeah, here, we'll pay you for your dead slave. It's all he was worth to anybody at that point. Judas didn't know he was going to be killed. He didn't want him to be killed. We'll come back to that because Jesus actually mentions that. I won't get into that now. Let's come back to that. Let's pick up in verse 17, actually. No, let's not pick up in verse 17. I want to go to Isaiah 53. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Let's do this first. Isaiah 53 has always been in there. Okay? We didn't add it later. It didn't come in after Jesus, you know, died or anything like that. And yet, there are some people, in fact, today's modern yet Orthodox Jewish people, their rabbis, many, 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 many rabbis refuse their people to read this chapter. They're actually forbidden by rabbis, not all of them, many of them. The Jewish people are forbidden by their rabbis to read Isaiah chapter 53. They know it's in there. It's called the forbidden chapter, and they will not violate what their rabbis have told them. And the reason that Isaiah 53 is so dangerous is because it tells the story of God's servant who suffered. And the only person in all of history who has actually come anywhere close to fulfilling this, and he did it perfectly, is Jesus of Nazareth. And for someone who refuses to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the Savior, as the Messiah, this is a damning chapter, and so it's forbidden. But I want to show you just two verses out of this. Not the ones that most people tend, if you grew up in Sunday school or whatever, you've probably memorized a few verses in here. I want to show you a couple others down toward the end. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, maybe your translation, if you're looking it up in an app or Bible, says the Lord was pleased to do what? Say it out loud. The Lord desired, or your translation might say, the Lord was pleased to crush him. This, what was going to happen, this event was not an accident. This was orchestrated by Jehovah God, the creator of all things. The Lord desired, though the Lord desired to crush him, make him ill. Once restitution is made, he'll see descendants and enjoy long life. And we can talk about that at lunch if you want to. And the Lord's purpose will be accomplished through him. Having suffered, he will reflect on his work, and he will be satisfied when he understands what he has done. And here's God's statement. My servant will acquit many, for he carried their sins. Will you say that line, that last line with me again? For he carried their sins. 700 years before Jesus was even born, God had the prophet Isaiah say, this is what's going to happen. And yeah, all of the other details are prophesied and, you know, the beatings and the crown and the piercings and everything like that. All of that's in the Old Testament, sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. But the one that matters is the fact that Jesus carried our sins. He carried our sins. When he died on the cross, he died in your place and my place as a voluntary substitute to carry our sins. Not because he was a bad guy and not for the reasons that they wanted him killed. Verse 17 in Matthew chapter 26. Here's what went down, or here's what was happening, big picture. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, on the first day, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Okay? And Jesus had this all planned out, and he had it prepared. He told them what to do. Let's jump down to verse 20 now. When it was evening. Now, when it was evening, the Jewish sacred day, the Jewish calendar worked on two time frames. They would either go morning to morning or they would go evening to evening. Anything that had to do with ceremony or sacred or religion went from evening to evening. 6 o'clock or sunset one evening to 6 o'clock or sunset the next evening. So at 6 o'clock tonight, for instance, when our youth group is coming and getting ready and they're just starting right at 6 o'clock, okay, on this Jewish sacred calendar would actually be the first minute of Monday. Even though we're calling it Sunday night, 6 o'clock, that starts a brand new day, and that would be Monday, and it would roll all the way until 6 o'clock tomorrow evening. Okay, that's the 24-hour period. Now, it's important because this stuff that we just sort of skipped over happened on Thursday, which was they were getting ready for their celebration and everything like that. So in verse 20, when it was evening, this is going to be after 6 o'clock Thursday evening. And here's the reason I want to point this out. Because after 6 o'clock Thursday evening makes it what day? Friday. Everything else from verse 20 through Jesus' burial happens within a 24-hour period. The Passover feast, what we call the Lord's Supper, what he did, everything that he taught. And the Apostle John, the Gospel of John, actually builds out a ton of stuff that he taught that the others don't even mention. But this meal, the praying in the garden, the arrest, the trials that happened overnight, when the rooster crowed and Peter denied, that happened between midnight and 3. Jesus was on the cross by 9 o'clock, and he was dead by 3 o'clock, and he was buried before 6 o'clock. Everything happened within a 24-hour period. This whole thing starting right now is Good Friday. Everything is Good Friday. We're not spilling over to Saturday, and we're not starting early on Thursday. God did it all within a 24-hour period. When evening came, or when it was evening, Jesus took his place at the table with the 12, which is really weird. They should have been at home with their families to celebrate the Passover, but Jesus brought them all together and didn't let them go home, and he was going to do something very specific. While they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." And naturally, they became greatly distressed because they've been expecting him to be betrayed. For the past, 10 chapters, he's been saying, "I'll be handed over, I'll be handed over, I'll be handed over, I'll be handed over." And in their minds, it definitely wasn't going to be part of this group. In their minds, they were going to be circling the wagons, and they were going to be bodyguards and not without getting through us, one of those things, right? That was in their mind. Had to have been. I mean, I'm sort of reading into it, but I think it was probably a fair thing, right? Jesus, the Passover was one of the few times they didn't sit in chairs. They actually reclined around the table. And as they're reclined around the table, and Jesus is, whatever arm or whatever, he just sort of looks around the circle and says, "One of you is going to betray me." What? Each one began to say to him, "Well, surely not I, Lord." Right? I mean, I wouldn't. And he answered, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." This is very interesting because we know the end of the story, right? Who betrays Jesus? Okay, that's all right. Who betrays Jesus? Is it nobody? Oh, who? Peter. Doesn't Peter betray Jesus? I think that's a betrayal, isn't it? Does anybody else betray Jesus? Every single one of them ran. Of course, We know the story. Judas betrayed Jesus. He's the one who was called the betrayal. But who betrayed Jesus that night? Every single one of them. Every single one of them. You see, when Jesus said, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me," there in the meal, there's a common bowl that they would dip their hands into or they would dip their bread into. And every single one of them around that table, that's the reason that they asked. Well, surely not. No, not, of course. When Jesus said, "The one who dips his hand into the bowl with me," Jesus just indicted or potentially indicted every single one of them. And yeah, Judas got paid the money. But Peter denied Jesus vocally, vehemently, go with the V theme, violently, 3 times, just a few hours later. And when Jesus was arrested, there wasn't a single one of these people around the table with him who stuck around. Not one. Everybody betrayed Jesus that night. Isn't that interesting? We can know a story so well and not catch the details. Because, you know, the first time I read that, you know, I'm preparing for the message and I'm the teacher and blah, blah, blah. I'm reading through that, the one who betrayed, you know, Judas, just sort of blow through that verse. But when we stop and think, as I got to, you know, a little bit further down and everybody fled, I'm like, oh, yeah. This wasn't a one-man show. This wasn't an everything falls on Judas. This was a nobody around Jesus was supporting him at this point. Now, yeah, they came back, but they were gone. Now, verse 24, the Son of Man will go as it is written about him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if he had never been born. And now he's going to focus specifically on Judas, that one person that kicks off this whole thing that actually sells him out, just like it was written about him. Here's a very interesting, or not interesting, important. Here's a very important principle. We all need to grab this, okay? Every single one of us. If you're writing stuff down, you need to write this down. God never, ever, 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 and you can just write never, that's fine. God never requires us to sin in order to fulfill his plan. God never requires us to sin in order to follow his will. If we think we have to sin to obey God's will, then it's not God's will. It's just that simple. This is where man's responsibility and God's sovereignty comes together in a way that we don't necessarily fully understand. Because it was written about him that he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be sold, he was going to be beaten, he was going to be killed. All of that stuff, like I said, throughout the Old Testament, it's in there. It couldn't not happen. But for the people who chose to take part in this, they are still going to be held personally responsible for their sin. See, the event that is taking place on Good Friday is the greatest accomplishment in the entire universe, but it's also the greatest murder of all time. And if we're looking at it from God's point of view, it's a great accomplishment. God, Colossians 1 says that God was pleased to have all the fullness of himself, all the fullness of deity dwell in the Son, through whom he was going to reconcile the world to himself through the death and the blood of his cross. 2 Corinthians tells us that God made him, who did not know sin, to be sin for us, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. From God's standpoint, this is the greatest accomplishment in all of the universe. And it was planned before the foundation of the world was even created. But for those standing on the planet, for Judas who said, "You know what? I'm going to turn him in." For the religious leaders who said, "We're going to kill him." For people who chose to take part in this, they are held responsible and they will be held responsible for their sin. And it's a line that I think that because we can't see to the other side, there's a line that I think we have a hard time understanding. But here's what I know for a fact. if we think we have to sin in order to obey God, then we're not obeying God. If it will cause us to sin to follow God's will, then it's not really God's will. God never requires us to sin. Never requires us to sin. Jesus said, "Woe to the person who is going to do this, because it would be better if he had never been born." In that standpoint. Verse 25, Judas didn't want to be left out, obviously. The one who would betray him, said, "Well, surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said, "You have said it yourself." Interesting phrase there. It sounds like, I mean, why didn't everybody pick up on this, right? I mean, how could they not know? What Jesus said was just vague enough. Okay, it was just vague enough that when Judas heard it, it had to cross his mind, "I wonder what he knows." But everybody else around him would have just heard, "You're the one who said it, not me." So it didn't give anything away, but Judas had to start having a few little pings there. Interestingly, when Jesus was standing before the governor, Pilate, and Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said the same thing. "You're the one saying it, not me." He said the exact same thing. Just a couple things that tie this whole thing together. Now, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." After taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." I'll take a couple minutes to unpack this, because this is going to lead us into our celebration of communion this morning. We have to understand the Passover meal just a little bit. During the Passover, the head of the household, or the patriarch, or in this case, Jesus, was the one who sort of led the whole thing. It's a scripted thing, okay? Very scripted. They have certain prayers, certain words, certain blessings, certain times that they eat this or do this or whatever, okay? And they have multiple pieces of the matzah bread, or the unleavened bread, that they would break and pass out, which Jesus did. And as he's saying the script, Jesus took the bread and he gave thanks, and it was a scripted prayer, you know, thanks to the King of the universe for, you know, whatever the prayer is. Then he broke it and he just sort of handed it around, okay? Normal. Until he said, "This is my body." That's not in the script. Okay, nobody had ever said that for the last 1,400 years. Nobody had ever said, "This is my body." This was brand new. I don't even know if all the guys heard it, right? You know, if somebody heard it, it's like, what? I mean, you know, you get used to a thing, and you're doing the same thing over and over and over, and somebody can insert something, and you didn't even know it was there, right? You know, you just hear right through it, and Jesus said, "This is my body." Okay, all right. I thought I heard you say something. I don't know, whatever. And they went on with the meal. Jesus didn't make a big stink about it. He didn't preach a sermon about it. He just said four little words and just... Now, Luke says maybe there was a little bit more of a phrase, "This is my body given for you." Okay, maybe there was a whole sentence there. "This is my body given for you." Still don't know what that means, right? Nobody knows what this means. Okay, let's move on with the thing, Jesus. Okay. During the course of the meal, there are four cups of wine. And the wine happens at very specific times during the meal. And there are four blessings that are said over the cups of wine that everybody takes a drink. And they come from four promises that God made way back at the very beginning. So I want to show you Exodus chapter 6. Because this actually is very important what Jesus said when it came to the cup of wine. Exodus chapter 6, the very first Passover, God is telling Moses in Egypt what he wants the people to do. And he's laying out the whole Passover meal and everything like that. We're going to pick up in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God speaking to Moses, "Therefore tell the Israelites. Number one, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from your enslavement to the Egyptians. That's the first promise. I will bring you out to your enslavement, from your enslavement to the Egyptians. The first cup of wine is a blessing, and every year after that was a blessing and a blessing of thanks. He gave thanks as a remembrance of what God did. He brought them out from their enslavement. That was the first cup of wine. Later on in the meal, they came to the second cup of wine. I will rescue you from the hard labor they impose. Great. Give thanks, rescued from the hard labor they impose. Then we come to the main course of the meal. Eating the meal, eating the meal, eating the meal. Then the third cup of wine. After supper, which is what Paul says later. After supper, I will, number three, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Now, for 1,400 years, people had been celebrating, almost 1,500 by this point, people had been celebrating this third cup after the meal. I will redeem you with an outstretched great judgments. And they remembered the plagues in Egypt and the stories that had been told and written down and everything, and it was wonderful. It was at this point in the meal, after supper, Jesus took this third cup. And after giving thanks for the redemption from Egypt, Jesus said, this cup is my blood. This is the covenant. This is the blood covenant. This is not just redemption from Egypt. This is a whole new thing that's going to happen in just a handful of hours. One of the greatest words in the New Testament about our salvation, for those of us who know Jesus, is the word redemption. To redeem means to purchase. It means to buy. And when Jesus died on this cross, and when his blood was poured out all over the place, and he lost probably nearly every drop of blood in his body, that blood paid for your sin and for my sin. Because as we come into this world, as from the Genesis chapter 3, when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, every person born into this world has been born a sinner. We don't become a sinner the first time we sin. We sin by nature because we are sinners by nature. No one is born into this world perfect. Jesus was the only one. There are all sorts of reasons I can give you why. We can do that over lunch if you want. But you and I are not Jesus. We were born into this world sinners. And every single one of us should admit that we are sinners. We are sinful people. Even one sin proves it, right? Even one. And Jesus said, or the Old Testament, New Testament, both, that we are under God's wrath. The holy God has us under his wrath for sin. And Jesus said, as he got to this point in the supper and he held up this third cup of wine, as all of the men around the table were reflecting 1,500 years into the past, oh, we were redeemed from Egypt. Jesus has said, there's going to be a bigger redemption. There's going to be a bigger purchase that's going to happen in just a matter of hours. It's the blood of the covenant which will finally forgive people for their sins. The blood of the covenant. The fourth promise is in verse 7, where God tells the people of Israel, I will take you to myself for a people, I will be your God. Then you will know that I'm the Lord your God who brought you out from your enslavement to the Egyptians. Jesus said, I am not going to drink this fourth cup. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it until we are actually regathered in the kingdom. See that? Jesus said, number one is done. Number two is done. Number three was done. It's coming tonight. Number four, that's going to be a while yet. And I won't participate in this one until it happens in the kingdom. And when he said covenant, he referred to a great passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. And that's where I want to go next. Jeremiah 31, because this is what the guys would have heard. In Jeremiah 31, verse 33, God tells through Jeremiah, the nation of Israel, I will make a new covenant with the whole nation of Israel after I plant them back in the land. The new covenant has not been fully put into effect yet because they haven't been planted back into the land yet. Says the Lord, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And this comes directly out of Exodus chapter 6. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's still yet to come. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives to know me, for all of them, from the least important to the most important, will know me, says the Lord, for I will forgive their sin and will no longer call to mind the wrong they have done. Jesus said, tonight, it starts. The thing that is going to make this happen in the future starts with my blood, the blood of the covenant, and it starts now. Without, Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus had to die. And then they went on with the meal. Seems rather anticlimactic, doesn't it? Then they went on with the meal. And they went out to the garden, and Jesus prayed, and Jesus was arrested, and then there were illegal trials overnight, and then he went to the governor, and then he went to Herod, and then he went back to the governor, Pilate, who had him beat. And then he was nailed to a cross, just up a little bit of a hillside by the side of a road where people could walk by and see the people hanging on the cross. They did this all the time. It was a public display of shame. This wasn't hidden. It wasn't way up on a hill somewhere in the trees or anything. This was just off the side of the road, lifted up on a hillside a little bit that everybody could get a good view of these mutilated, beaten people who were suffocating to death. Matthew picks up the story in chapter 27, verse 45. Now, from noon until three, darkness came all over the land. Jesus had been on the cross for 3 hours, 9 to noon, and then 3 hours more. From noon to three, a darkness came all over the land. And about 3 o'clock, which, by the way, 3 to 5 was about when the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. About 3 o'clock, Jesus shouted with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which comes right out of Psalm 22, the very first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was at that point, or during that time, that those 3 hours probably, that God made him who did not know sin to be sin for us. And many people look at this darkness that came over the land as God turning his back on Jesus because he was the sin bearer at that point. Jump down to verse 50. Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He wasn't captured and killed. He intentionally, right now, voluntarily, in the big plan of God, said, now it's time. Now it's time. And he let his life go. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take my life up again. And that's exactly what happened. This whole thing, orchestrated by God himself, is why we can have the salvation that we have. This whole thing, orchestrated by God himself, gives us the authority, the right, the privilege, whatever you want to call it, to come together this morning and celebrate what Jesus did for us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians says that he received from Christ himself this story that he passed on to the Corinthians and everybody else, I'm sure, every other church, that when we do this, when we celebrate this, we do it in a remembrance of Jesus until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What we are about to celebrate in a few minutes here is a temporary memorial service only until Jesus comes back. We're not going to do it forever. This will never be done in heaven. That's not it. Until Jesus comes back, we proclaim his death. So what we're going to do is this. The band is going to make their way this way. And I want to emphasize three things as we get ready to celebrate this communion service. Number one, I want you to remember, you guys can go ahead and come up while I'm doing this. This is a remembrance service for those who have placed their faith in Jesus alone for salvation. That's what this is for. It's a memorial. It's a remembrance. It's a celebration. This is not, when we eat the cracker, when we drink the juice, it's non-alcoholic so that everybody can participate. That's fine. This is not anything that can save you. It's not anything that can forgive you. Doing this, participating this, does not affect our salvation in any way. But for those who have already placed your faith in Jesus alone, I want you to be able to participate. This is a celebration of the salvation that Jesus gave, that Jesus did for us. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I would encourage you to evaluate your standing before God today. And if you don't believe in Jesus for salvation, when the trays are passed, just simply let them pass by. That's fine. Number two, Christians, if you know Jesus as your Savior, this is to be done with clean hearts. Just a couple of verses later in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul demands that we evaluate our lives. And if we have any sin in our lives, when we come to this celebration, it's almost hypocrisy and an affront to Christ to remember his death when we still have sin in our lives that we have unconfessed. And so as we sing this song, as the guys get ready to pass out the pieces, the cups and the bread and everything, evaluate your life and confess any sin. And if for whatever reason you cannot confess your sin and it's in there and you know it and you won't confess it or you can't confess it or whatever you think, simply let the plate pass by. It's better to not participate than to participate, using Paul's words, in an unworthy manner. Last thing is simply this. This is not Oak Tree Community Church's table or supper or whatever you want to call it. It's called the Lord's Supper. It's called the Lord's table. It's called the Lord's. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you have a clean heart, it doesn't matter whether you're a member of this church or not. You're welcome and encouraged to participate in what Jesus did for you, because it's all about him. So we're going to sing a song. The guys are going to come and start handing out these things, and then just hold on to it, and we'll remember him together in just a couple of minutes.